Reality is we live in a broken world, a sin-broken world. And if you live here long enough, you are going to suffer. And I don't think that's news for anybody here. We know that reality. We all experience suffering in some way. And just because your suffering is maybe not as bad as Job's is irrelevant. Suffering hurts, period. And so when it comes to human life, suffering is involved. The question is really that I want to get at tonight is like, what's happening to your soul when suffering happens? What's happening to your soul when you're enduring suffering? Now, actually, I've been really challenged with this over this last week as I was digging into the passage of Scripture and reading Job. And that's because one of the things I've said a lot of times before that is this, and it's something that I'm not going to say anymore because of preparing for this, and that is that nobody really knows how they're going to respond when they suffer. Nobody really knows how they're going to respond when they suffer. This is something I've said a lot of times. And the reason I've said this is because I've watched people, people I consider to be incredibly godly people, respond very differently when tragedy strikes. And so some of these people, I can just think of a couple of names that just popped to the surface right away. Terrible things happened. We had a guy here named Nathan Warren. He was 26 years old. His wife was the youth pastor here. Godly woman. All of a sudden, her husband just dies, drops dead one Sunday afternoon. Tragedy. 26 years old, athletic. And I just watched Kim rise to look like Jesus over the year, a year and a half that followed that she was here. It was amazing. She just rose up. But at the same time, I have watched other people I've considered to be godly, encounter tragedy and then use it as an excuse to wallow in self-pity and sin. And they've said essentially this: God let this happen to me, and now it's his fault that I'm going to go off the rails. Truth is, all of us have the choice how we're going to respond when tragedy strikes. And actually, this is what the book of Job is about. It's about challenging us to prepare ourselves to be godly when tragedy strikes. Prepare yourself to be godly. Now, turn around, grab a group of four or five people. It'd be ideal if there were some people that you didn't know in this group. So turn right around here in your seats. Got a couple of questions up there on the board I'd like you to go through with your group. 2 minutes. Twenty more seconds.
All right. Come on back together here. Now, the book of Job has 42 chapters in it, and I've already promised you that I'm going to get through this in 5 weeks. And so what that means is we are going to do the bulk of it today. We're going to cover from chapter 2 to the end of chapter 31 all today. And I'm going to admit right out front, everybody's like, oh, goodness gracious, where's my sleeping bag, right? Yeah. This is by far the largest section of text that I've ever preached from. But before you get worried, all right, you need to know that this entire section, that 29 or 30 chapters that it encompasses, really presents one thought. All right, so that's a bonus, okay? I mean, the guy, he usually preaches 3 points, only got 1 point tonight, so a piece of cake. And really, here's the point. God causes both the righteous and the wicked to suffer, but the righteous win when they suffer. God causes both the righteous and the wicked to suffer, but the righteous win when they suffer. We're going to unpack that today. Now, something happens to the wicked when they suffer too. Well, I guess two things could happen. Either they become righteous in the midst of their suffering, or else their wickedness just comes right to the forefront of their lives and they curse God and die. And last week we said that people will curse God and die. We will curse God and die whenever whatever it is that we've made God in our lives is taken away. And so then when the wicked do this, when they respond in this way, they lose. When you curse God, you lose. Okay, so today we're going to shift from looking at sudden tragedy, and that's really what we covered last week, as terrible as that might be, to a sustained suffering. Sudden tragedy to sustained suffering. So here we're talking about the weeks and the months and the years following a tragedy where it just keeps hurting. It doesn't go away. This is a whole different kind of suffering. So perhaps you're aware of something, but humans, regular, normal people, often are known to do superhuman things in very specific circumstances. So I've read stories about moms actually lifting up cars when their kids are trapped underneath them. I've read stories about that. I've heard of soldiers having their feet blown off by landmines and then running for incredible distances on the stubs of their legs to get back to safety. Phenomenal, phenomenal things. And I've also heard of Christians encountering terrible things and then in those moments saying, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, there's nothing you can take away from a moment like that. They are incredible moments. But in the weeks and months afterward, under the weight of the empty room, loneliness, weight of tragedy, lost relationships, many of these same people have collapsed under doubt. It's not the same thing to suffer in a moment and to suffer for time. Not the same thing. We get both these kinds of suffering in Job. So in one day, we covered this last week, Job loses everything. So his wealth, his family, his health, and he comes through that moment worshiping in spite of his pain. But now we get like 30 chapters of Job bearing the weight of his loss over time. And here's the reality. A lot of the suffering that you are going to experience in life is a lot more like this kind of suffering than last week's suffering. You're gonna endure stuff for time. I mean, it would be totally unrealistic if the book of Job ended at chapter 2, right? Like, Job has this incredibly bad day, and he comes through and he says, may the name of the Lord be praised. And then all of a sudden, like, poof, his kids are back. And, you know, the raiders call up on the phone. And they're like, sorry about that. We took your camels. You know, they parked them out back. Right? Doesn't happen. That's not life. That's not the way it works. Instead, Look at what happens. Job chapter 2, the start of this discourse. So pick it up in verse 11. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nahamathite, heard about all these troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. So Job's friends show up to mourn with him. And it's a beautiful gesture. They travel to get down in the dirt with their friend Job. But what starts out brilliantly, I mean, that's what, two verses there, turns bad really quickly. So these guys who show up to mourn end up causing Job way more pain than they take away. So for 30 or so chapters, they preach at Job about how his suffering is his own fault. Your fault, Job. That's why you're here. We're going to cover their conversation today. So we're going to do a lot of summing up of these 30 chapters, but it's actually not that difficult because their monologues are poetic and they're broken into three really easy sections. So each of these three friends who, you know, really their moms hated them, right? Like who names their kid Eliphaz, right? Bildad, Zophar. Okay, anyway, these three guys, they show up and they each have a complaint or a challenge to Job, and then Job is going to respond to them. So the first cycle goes from chapter 4 to chapter 14, and if you have a paper Bible, it's easier to see this. You can't see it in your phone. If you just kind of flip forward, you'll notice that the chapters go by name. So the first chapter is Eliphaz, and then the next chapter, so chapter 4 would be, chapter 5, I believe it would be Eliphaz, and chapter 6 would be Job. Chapter 7 is the next guy, Bildad, then Job, then Zophar, then Job. And so then actually that's the end of the first section. Then in chapter 15 to 21, it just starts right back over again. Eliphaz gets another shot at it. Then Job, then all the way through. They each get a turn. And then from chapter 22 to 31, you get this third set of conversations. So that's the way the book of Job works. We're going to pick it up in chapter 3 then, and we'll do a lot of summing up of this section, but I just want to give you a picture of what this is like. Job's just spent a week sitting in the dirt with his friends. And finally, he starts to speak. And it's not super pretty. Look what Job says. He starts this off, chapter 3, verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. Godly dude, right? He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night that said, 'A boy is conceived.' That day, may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it." And actually, Job continues cursing the day of his birth for 10 verses. Then he's going to switch tactics, and he's just going to start asking why. And so in verse 11 and 12 and then 20 and 22, they all start with this word, why? And whenever you're asking this question about suffering, why all this suffering, you're asking it to God. He's the only one who could possibly have an answer. Now, this is a question that I've heard asked lots of times. I think it's a question that maybe all of us would ask if we were in a moment of suffering. Why? Why is this happening? But it's actually the wrong question. It's the wrong question because it's based upon a wrong premise. And the premise or the foundation that it's based upon is that because we're alive, right, because we're alive, we deserve to live a long life unaffected by suffering. That's the premise that the question, why? Why has this happened to me? Because I deserve this. I deserve a good life, a long life with no suffering. So why has this happened? That's the premise that we start with when we ask that question. But tell me where it says that, right? It doesn't say that anywhere. The Bible doesn't say that. God never says that. And so when we ask this question, we don't get an answer because there isn't an answer to that question. And so Job can't answer, I can't understand why this is happening to him. Now at this point, Job's so far brilliant friends, like they've been quiet for 7 days. Imagine sitting with a friend who is moping about for 7 days without saying anything. Like, have you ever sat with a friend for 20 minutes who's moping about? It's hard, right? 7 days. These guys sit there while this guy like tears more of his clothes and like dumps more stuff on his head. 7 days they sat there. So by this time you're thinking, okay, like I deserve to say something now. That's what they're thinking. I mean, these are good dudes, right? Except what they say does not help. And actually, here's an interesting thing. As they start going, we're going to pick this up a little bit, but it actually gets really tricky to read the book of Job at this point. So maybe you've heard this. Maybe you've heard some people say something like this. Oh, you know, like, I just can't believe the Bible. It is so full of terrible stories. There's a murder, there's adultery, there's child abuse in it. I could never believe in a God who endorses that kind of stuff and, like, puts it in his Bible. Maybe you've heard some people say stuff like that. I have. And then maybe you've responded, well, yes, that kind of stuff is in the Bible, but it's there because the Bible just gives us this incredibly honest look at the people of faith. And so sometimes it records wins. They do great things. And sometimes it's like total losses. Like they do terrible things. And the Bible just gives us both sides of this. And so you can't say that God's endorsing it. It's sin. It's just we hear that God's people got wrapped up in this. And all that is true. But here's the tricky part. Sometimes the Bible makes it really clear when something is sin. So Genesis chapter 4, Cain kills Abel. Like three verses after that, God's like, it's bad, right? And so if you're reading that, you're probably like, okay, murder's bad. But then other times, the Bible is not clear when it's talking about sin and righteousness. Sometimes it's not clear. And actually, in the 30 chapters that we are going to dig into today, it is not clear. It is not clear. There's gray. Isn't that like your life? Sometimes there's some black and white stuff, but isn't there a lot of gray? There's a lot of gray in my life. It's a lot of gray in these chapters. So, all these guys, even Job, actually, they speak some wisdom, they speak some truth, and they speak some error. Job and his three friends. And it's tricky, actually, to decipher what's what, because one verse will be true, and then the next verse, you're like, don't know about that. And actually, so there are lots of verses. As I was reading through this section, I found all sorts of songs, like worship songs that we've recorded using lyrics from Job. And they just pick this line and then they're like, ooh, not that line. Leave that one out of the song. And then, oh, this line is great. And, ooh, not that line. And it's really tricky. It is really tricky. It's not until the end of the book of Job where God speaks that you know, okay, if God's talking, it's going to be the truth. Lots of truth and error mixed together here. Let me give you a couple examples of this from Eliphaz. So he's the first guy who breaks the silence, starts talking in chapter 4, and he has some great stuff to say. So he establishes this, and I'm actually going to put these texts up on the board just because we're going to kind of jump through it a bunch here. But can a mortal be more righteous than God? He asks, right? Can even a strong man be more pure than his maker? In other words, there's no one righteous, not even one. Those are words from Paul, from Romans chapter 3. And this is true, what Eliphaz says. And he goes on, blessed is the one whom God corrects, and don't despise the discipline of the Almighty. So Eliphaz is affirming here that God's using suffering to accomplish his will in our lives. And we should rejoice over this. When suffering happens and it actually accomplishes something good, you should be happy about that. Great. But right alongside this, in the midst of all these verses, he chastises Job with these words. So he says, stop and think. Did the innocent die? When have the upright been destroyed? My experience, Eliphaz says, shows that those who plant trouble and cultivate evil will harvest the same. So this is the theology that the righteous get blessed, the wicked suffer. Finish this off by saying, you know, God will rescue you if you commit yourself to him. Like, just start being righteous, Job. And so he says this, for God wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. From six calamities, he will rescue you. In seven, no harm will touch you. And yes, God wounds, and yes, God does bind up. Yes, he injures. Yes, he heals. But the mistake here is the word will at the end. The implication is, if you will be godly, Job, then God will rescue you. No harm's going to come to you. It's not true. So Job protests, actually, responding to this, because it's just way too simplified. So living in sin is going to produce trouble. And that is Eliphaz's point, the point behind his statement, right? So if you lie and you cheat, you sleep around, you're going to be miserable, right? People aren't going to trust you. Your relationships are going to all break apart. And you're not going to win. That's the way it works. But it doesn't stop there. So the reality is that good people who don't do this, don't lie, don't cheat, don't sleep around, they suffer too. And so Job replies, you know, I'm righteous. I haven't denied the words of the Holy One. And then he turns to Eliphaz and he says this, teach me and I'll be quiet. Like, show me where I'm wrong. Is there any wickedness on my lips? It's an honest question. Just point it out to me. I want to know. I want to be righteous. That's the first exchange between Eliphaz and Job. And actually, that might be the end of it, except there's this awesome tag team thing. These three dudes have been sitting in the dirt. Eliphaz kind of gets answered by Job. And so Bildad's just right there. He's like, you know, tag me in. You know, come on in. Right? It's like WWF, right? And so he gets the tag in. He jumps the ropes and boom, he starts lambasting Job. And so here's how it goes. It starts in chapter 8. He says this. How long will you go on like this, Job? You sound like a blustering wind. Oh, isn't that comforting? Like you just lost everything. You sound like a blustering wind. Thanks. Does God twist justice? Your children must have sinned against him. So their punishment was well deserved. But if you pray to God and seek the favor of the Almighty, and if you're pure and live with integrity, he'll surely rise up and restore your happy home. Great! Right? Don't you love that guy? Bildad. It's all your fault, Job. Yeah. Your kids are bad. That's why they're dead. And you know what? We can see that this is bothering you, so we can only imagine like what skeletons are in your closet that God is just like teaching you for. It's good, right? Last week, we said Job's not perfect. Right? As he comes to this story, he's not perfect. No one is, but he's blameless. That's the way the author describes Job. And this means that he's living with the fear of God at the front of his mind. And so he's seeking to please God with everything he does. And Job defends this. He pleads not guilty. So in chapter 9, he says this, I am innocent, but it makes no difference to me. Innocent or wicked, it's the same to God. That's why I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When a plague sweeps through, he laughs at the death of the innocent. The whole earth is in the hands of the wicked, and God blinds the eyes of the judges. If he's not the one who does it, who is? There's three things here. First, Job holds on to his innocence. Did you ever get this text in Sunday school? No? Me neither. First, Job holds on to his innocence. I mean, so he knows that whatever's going on here, it's more complicated than simply good people get blessed, bad people get cursed. Right? Job just like that math does not work in reality. But second, he's affirming that God is sovereign. Right? So God has control over both the good and the bad that happens. And we looked at this last week, and we actually said that this is a good thing. So God, if God wasn't in control of everything, even the wicked things, that's what we're mainly talking about, it would mean that there's a cosmic struggle in heaven. That's what it would mean, all right? That God and the devil were equally matched. And if that was the truth, then our security, our futures would not be secure. We would be in serious danger, serious jeopardy. But all over the Bible, we found out this is not true. So God is sovereign. And if he's sovereign, then Satan has to be just a tool that he's using to accomplish his will. God has to be using Satan because he's sovereign. There's no struggle in heaven. Satan's not pulling one over Jesus. Not happen. Now, you might not like the idea that God would use Satan. Anybody like that? I don't like that. You might think that God should just destroy Satan and be over with it. Like, if it's no struggle for him, why do this? Why use evil if you're God? Like, can you do something else? The Bible says that God is going to destroy evil and Satan one day, but until that happens, I think he just kind of invites your comments in the suggestion box for how you would rule the universe. Just go ahead, leave them behind, all right? He's going to read them, but he's decided already that he is going to use Satan to be his tool. His decision. So first, Job argues for his innocence, then he affirms God's sovereignty. But then there's this problem with the text. And I think as you guys were reading this, the problem was the things that Job was saying about God. He says some stuff here that just is not all right. Here, Job betrays his disbelief in God's goodness. So third thing is that Job says, God laughs at the calamity of the innocent. So he knows that God's all-powerful, but he doubts that God is good. He doubts God's goodness. And Job's wrong in this moment. Job is wrong. Well, after Job goes on for a bit about this, Zophar, number three, he tags in, jumps on the bandwagon, continues lambasting Job for claiming innocence. So he says this, you claim my beliefs are pure and I'm clean in the sight of God. Ah, if only God would speak, he'd tell you what he thinks. Zophar knows what God thinks here, right? Listen, God is doubtless punishing you far less than you deserve. Isn't that comforting? Your kids are all dead. Like, oh, you deserve way worse than this. Thanks. Counseling 101 will tell you that 9 out of 10 psychologists don't recommend encouraging friends with words like these. Job isn't impressed either. He responds with sarcasm and pain. If only you could keep silent. That's the wisest thing you could do. And actually, I think it's good news for anyone who has a suffering friend. If you got a suffering friend, just be silent. Be silent. Answering the question of suffering for people always comes up with thin and pathetic answers. Suffering's not something that we get a satisfying reason for. But just because God doesn't give us reasons doesn't mean he's abusing us. God has your best in mind. Job can't see this. And so afterwards, at the end of his rebuttal, he says this, though he slay me, yet I'll hope in him. This is a great line from a song, but it goes on. I'll surely defend my ways to his face. Indeed, this will turn out for my deliverance, for no godless person would dare come before him. So Job is convinced that if he had the chance to question God, God would have to admit that he'd wronged Job. Now, this is the end of the first cycle of speeches. And actually, the next two cycles are in the next two cycles. Job's friends don't add anything other than a more abuse. And they just keep getting harsher and harsher and harsher with Job. But on Job's side, things are a little bit different. So there is this progression, this moral progression in Job. And here's where we see that while God causes both the righteous and the wicked to suffer, the righteous win when they suffer. Here's where we see this coming out in Job. And by win, I mean they ultimately win. And so you see, the righteous aren't promised long life or comfort or ease or piles of money. Righteous aren't promised that. But the righteous are promised abundant life. That's life with Jesus, abundant life. Righteous people are promised this, and it comes from bearing the image of Christ. We get that promise. And this is where real joy happens. This is where real living happens. Jesus preached that, and then he went to the cross. But he went to the cross living out abundant life. And it says, actually, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So he was living, truly living, right through the absolute agony and death of the cross. And he invites us into that real living. So over the course of these 30 chapters, Job begins to refigure the state of his own worth, looking at himself. And I'm not going to get into all the steps of this progression, but I just want to say that from the beginning, this is where he starts from, he wants to die. This is his thought. So he's actually suicidal, and he's pretty sure that death is the end of everything. So in chapter 7, he says this, "As a cloud vanishes and is gone, so one person who goes down to the grave does not return." And it gets just darker and darker along this vein for 17 or 18 chapters. And then in chapter 19, something causes him to start hoping. And we get this switch inside him. He's a complex character. So he's been here, but he changes throughout the book of Job. In chapter 19, all of a sudden he starts hoping that there's something more, that there's life beyond death. And he hopes in God. And so he says this, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed," like he knows he's going to die, "yet in my flesh, I will see God." And at this point, Job begins looking for the fulfillment of God's justice beyond the grave. Not going to happen here. It's going to happen there. Now, it doesn't mean that all his questions get answered. They don't. But he ends this section with hope. And it's his hope in God in the midst of suffering that proves he's righteous. He hopes in God as he suffers. And that's what righteous people do. You see, God causes both the righteous and the wicked to suffer. But the righteous win when they suffer. All right. I want to conclude this with three lessons that we can take away from this text. And we're not going to get into the rest of those chapters in Job because they don't really add anything to this. But I want to bring out three things here at the end. First thing is this. You can be right and wrong about God at the same time. You can be right and wrong about God at the same time. And so these statements of Job's friends, the vast majority of them are true when taken by themselves. But Job's friends have an intention behind their statements, and that is to make Job responsible for the suffering that he's enduring and really to tear him down. They just want to prove him wrong. And in this, they're incredibly insensitive and shallow. And so sometimes they might be right, and yet they're still wrong. And so beware of being right, especially when someone's suffering. If you got a friend who's suffering, don't be right. Be with them. As Job says, be quiet. That's the wisest thing you can possibly do. Take that away. Second, if you're following Christ, this is really the big one here today. If you're following Christ, prepare to suffer. Is that good news for you? Like that? If you're following Christ, prepare to suffer. If you're God's, then he is going to use his tool Satan to buffet you. He is going to do that. Why? Well, he is going to do this because he is committed to your ultimate good. And he knows that people like us are easily distracted from what's best for us by what is shiny and comfortable. Don't you love what's shiny and comfortable? We just get distracted by that. And he knows how easily that happens. And so in grace, he uses suffering to refine us like gold. So ask yourself this question, and I really want you to ask this. Not am I perfect, but am I godly? And if you're godly, if the answer to that is yes, you're aspiring to that, then here's what this means. This means you are choosing to let God use suffering to conform you to his image. That's what it means to be godly. God, use suffering to conform me to your image. In fact, you're inviting this. Godly people say, Jesus, I want what you want for me more than I want anything else. So take anything away from me that you have to, anything that's distracting me from you, take it away that my eyes might focus on you. That's the prayer of a godly person. Godly people know that what God wants for them is best. Scary prayer, right? You guys can nod at me every now and then. It's okay, right? But praying like that is what it means to follow Jesus. You want to follow Jesus? That's what you pray like. And so here's actually the other side of this same thing. When you tell people about Jesus, you know, we do this thing at Lighthouse. If you're new to this, we've got this cross here. We pin the names every week of somebody in our life who needs Jesus. And then what we do as we do this is we pray, Jesus, give me the opportunity to have a conversation about you with this person this week. And so as you're pinning the name of your neighbor or your friend or your family member onto the cross, you pray that, Jesus, open an opportunity for me to share you with these people. But when you're doing this, tell the truth. As you're sharing Christ, tell the truth. Now, lots of you guys are out at Nest Lake here this summer, and so you're talking with kids about sharing Christ as well. That's awesome. Be careful what Christ you're sharing. Be careful what Christ you're sharing. Don't lie. Don't lie to your friends. Don't lie to the kids and tell them that following Jesus is like chocolate-covered roses. Don't tell them that. It's not true. Instead, when your friends, when these kids ask about Jesus, they're interested in hearing more, tell them up front, look, it's too hard. It's too hard. You probably don't want this. Enjoy your easy life now, because if you come to Jesus, God is going to use all sorts of terrible and difficult things to change you from someone living for your own glory, essentially being this pathetically small God in your own life. He's going to change that. He's into defeating and destroying that God. He's into tearing that down. He will use anything to make that happen, and so he can change you into someone who can bring him glory and live a life that matters. God's committed to that. So I tell these kids, look, if you can handle your life not counting for anything, if you can handle that, right? If you can handle not going anywhere, then just enjoy that. Stay there, because signing up to follow Jesus is like signing up for the Marines. Right? Nobody does this for fun. Nobody joins the Marines for a good time. They go to become somebody who can make a difference. And Jesus is committed to doing that in us. He's committed to doing that in you, and it is going to hurt. Tell the kids the truth, guys. If you tell them a lie, get them in following chocolate-covered roses, they're out in 2 weeks. When poop hits the fan, if they last 2 weeks, they're out, they're walking. I hate baptizing people who walk in 2 weeks. I hate that. Tell them the truth. Tell them the truth. You're signing up for the Marines. You're going to come and die here. If you could just be happy, like living a life that doesn't count, do that. Because this is going to hurt. But if you still want to come, if you want to make Jesus God in your life, because you see that he alone has the words of eternal life, like Peter, like, where else can we go? If that's you, if you want that abundant life, then know that God is big and he's totally in control. And so if you let him, he will use your suffering to change you from a worthless idol worshiper into a child of God that he created you to be. God causes both the righteous and the wicked to suffer, but the righteous win when they suffer. And friends, God wants you to win. We're going to pray and we're going to go into communion today and into our stations. So would you stand with me now? And Kat and Caitlin, if you guys could come and get ready for communion, that'd be brilliant. Today, communion is for people who are ready to embrace a Jesus who says, come and die. You want to follow me? Come and die. Grab your cross. It's for killing you on. Grab your cross and follow me. Communion is for people who respond yes to that. If you still want to be God in your own life, sit this out. Sit out communion today because it's not for you. This is for people who want to make Jesus God in their life. Now, maybe you haven't done that perfectly. Maybe as you think back to this week, you realize you've been God a lot this week and you've been pathetically small. Jesus has grace for sinners, but he will not accept people who want him to share the spot of God in their life. He's got no time for people who want him to be God just of a little part of their life. Jesus doesn't care. He won't have you. He's not begging and pleading for you. He'll let you walk. This is for people who will make him God in their lives. Let's pray, and then I encourage you to come and to receive the expensive grace of this meal. It costs something to take this. It's free, but it costs something. It costs the God spot in your life. Come and take this meal and then go from there to the cross, to the station of reflection and the station of prayer. If you want personal prayer, I'll be standing in the back there. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we come trembling at the feet of the God of Job. A God so sovereign that you are even able to make Satan a tool. And you wield him and you use him for your means and our good. We thank you for that, Jesus. And we say, Jesus, we want to live our lives for you. We want in, Jesus. We recognize that we do make ourselves God in our life, and we repent for that. And we ask you, Jesus, have mercy on us sinners. Cause us, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to live in a way that honors you. Cause us to image you. Jesus, come and work in us, we ask. We plead. Come, Lord Jesus. Be God in our lives. We ask this in your name and for your glory. Amen. Come and receive the broken body and shed blood of Jesus for sinners.